amen, and thank you to Bill and our musicians for leading us in that Reformation Sunday celebration of the truths recovered in the Reformation, the doctrines of the gospel by which we are saved. It's a joy to be here this morning. I get to hear you all a little bit better than you may hear yourselves down on the front row, and what a privilege to be with God's people, and what a privilege to open the Word of God to you. I ask that we're going to be in multiple scriptures this morning, but I would ask that you turn your Bibles back to the passage that we read just a moment earlier, Romans chapter 3, in the middle of the chapter. Will serve as a bit of a launching point, and we'll be all over the scriptures this morning, so I hope that you are ready. I hope that extra hour of sleep will come in handy as you follow this morning. Well, my favorite holiday has just passed, and no, my favorite holiday is not Halloween. It is Reformation Day, and we celebrate Reformation Day each year on October 31st because it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, kickstarting the Protestant Reformation. And there has been much talk recently about how we Protestants are the original protesters. Well, the reason that we're called Protestants is because of the protest of Martin Luther and other reformers against the corruption, the heresy, and the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church. And that protest centered around five rallying cries, and we call them the five solas of the Reformation. There was the cry of Soli Deo Gloria, that all of life and all of doctrine must be aimed at the chief and ultimate end of the glory of God alone. God emphatically declares that he will share his glory with no one. And so any religious system or any religious teaching that divides the glory for salvation between God and man must be rejected. There is sola scriptura, that scripture alone, and not the traditions and pronouncements of the Pope and of the councils of Roman Catholicism. Scripture alone is the sole infallible authority that binds the Christian's conscience. There is the principle of sola gratia, by grace alone, that given man's miserable condition of depravity, given our total corruption and enslavement to sin, if we are ever to be saved, it will not be by a determinative act of our own free will, but solely by the almighty sovereign grace of God, our Savior. There's the precious truth of solus Christus, that Christ alone, and not the Pope, is the sole head of the church, and that salvation is grounded upon nothing else but Christ's person and Christ's work alone. But amidst all those glorious truths, the crown jewel of the Reformation was the recovery of the gospel message itself from the shackles of Roman Catholicism. The crown jewel of the Reformation was the recovery of the biblical doctrine of justification. Absolutely central to the conflict between Protestants and Catholics, both 500 years ago and today, is the doctrine of sola fide. The teaching that justification is not an act whereby God infuses righteousness into a man, so that as he adds his own good works to Christ's sacrifice, he comes to possess his own inherent righteousness, which God then rewards with eternal life. No. Justification is the legal declaration that man, sinful man, is counted to be righteous solely on the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to that sinner through faith alone, apart from any works at all. It is that doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that historians call the material principle or the material cause of the Reformation. Now, the material cause of something is the very stuff out of which it is made. So, for example, the material cause of Michelangelo's statue of David is the marble stone from which it is carved. So to say that sola fide is the material cause of the Reformation is to say that it is the very stuff of the Reformation, that it is the very stone out of which the Reformation was hewn. All of the conflict between Romanism and Protestantism can be boiled down to this one issue. When Scripture was allowed to speak with its full voice, it became obvious that the substance of the conflict, the core issue of the debate 500 years ago and today, was sola fide, justification by faith alone. Martin Luther called this the article upon which the church stands or falls. He said, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness." And then the Genevan reformer, John Calvin, called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. He said, "Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." And I say, amen. Sola fide, justification by faith alone, is the sun in the solar system of gospel doctrine. And this was not just theoretical for these men. Those weren't just flowery statements that they made with a flourish of a pen from the safety of their ivory towers. These men staked their lives on this doctrine of sola fide. The night before Luther gave his famous "Here I Stand" speech in April 1521 at the Diet of Worms, he prayed this: "O Lord, help me. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen." And then he added, "O God, send help." Luther knew that to stand upon his teaching, the chief article of which was sola fide, was to risk being trampled, literally, to risk being cut to pieces, or even burned at the stake, maybe all three. And after Worms, he was in such danger that his friends staged his kidnapping and forced him to hide out in virtual exile for the next year at the castle of Wartburg. And Luther could have been a free man. All he had to do was say that justification was transformative and not declarative. To say that justification was God graciously infusing a sinner with inherent righteousness rather than God graciously imputing to a sinner an alien righteousness. All he had to do was say that justification was received by faith but preserved and increased by works, rather than that justification is received by faith alone and that the works which necessarily follow it are merely the evidence and not the ground of justification. Now, some of you hear that, and you think, that's all just theological word games. I mean, transformation versus declaration, infusion versus imputation, works as ground versus works as evidence. I don't even know what those distinctions mean. And this man was willing to die for it? To live in exile for it? And not just Luther. More than 300 men and women were martyred in the space of 3.5 years under the reign of the Catholic Queen of England known as Bloody Mary. 300 men and women who actually did pour out their blood rather than say that justification worked in a way that it didn't. And yet we, in the contemporary church, can't be bothered with doctrinal preaching. Can't be bothered with theological argumentation. We are content to be ignorant of the theology of our own salvation. We are content to be ignorant of the good news by which we are saved. We're apathetic about the pattern of sound words that these people gave their lives for. And that just should not be. Because these theological differences are not mere semantics. They are absolutely essential to the gospel of Christ itself. Men like Luther and Calvin and the Marian martyrs and a multitude of others gave their lives to transformation versus declaration, to infusion versus imputation, to ground versus evidence. Because there is no issue more vital to the health and well-being of the church. There is no question more basic or more essential for mankind to answer than how can sinful man be right with holy God? God is perfectly righteous. He is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him there is no darkness at all. Which is to say that he is entirely holy, free from any moral defect or impurity. And all mankind has sinned against this God. And so we all fall short of his holy standard of perfect righteousness. We have become the very darkness that can have no fellowship with the God of light. We have all broken God's law, and so the gavel of his justice comes crashing down on our heads. Guilty, unrighteous, condemned to eternal death. And yet the Lord Jesus himself begins his ministry by saying in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want any hope of entering heaven, you're going to need a righteousness that surpasses the most religiously devout people in the world. In fact, he goes on to say just a few verses later in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, if sinful man is to be reconciled to God, he does not need to be just a good person. He needs to be a perfect person. He needs a perfect righteousness because God himself is perfectly righteous. And so the New Testament speaks with one voice that man's greatest need is the perfect righteousness that God requires for fellowship with him. Salvation is a matter of righteousness. How do you stand before the bar of God's law? And so in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, that key thesis statement to the entire book of Romans, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, because, Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel saves because it provides the righteousness of God to sinners. In Romans 3:22, the text we read just a few moments earlier, Paul summarizes the essence of the gospel by calling it the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in Philippians 3:9, Paul defines the nature of Christianity itself as not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so as sinful men and women, our greatest problem in the world, in life, is that we are not righteous, that we are not just. And therefore, the very heart of the gospel is the doctrine of justification. That God declares guilty sinners to be righteous in his sight by graciously counting our sins against Christ and counting Christ's righteousness to us, a gift that we receive through faith alone, apart from any works. Dear friends, that gospel of sola fide is our only hope for salvation. And so we give ourselves to understanding what Scripture does and does not say about this doctrine. Not only because we want to understand how Luther and Calvin and the martyrs could give their lives for it. Not only because we want to be well taught and well versed in theology. Not only because it satisfies our intellectual need for academic respectability. But because the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the very center and citadel of Christianity itself, the very heart of the gospel, and the only answer to the question of how we will stand in the courtroom of God's justice. And so in the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to celebrate Reformation Day by looking to a number of texts of Scripture to consider three aspects of the doctrine of justification. We've already sort of already observed the need for justification. But going forward, we need to consider the nature of justification, the ground of justification, and the means of justification. The nature, the ground, and the means will be our outline. Well, first, let's consider the nature of justification. Is justification an internal transformation or an external declaration? Does justify in the Bible mean to so change the inward nature of a person as to make him righteous? Or does it mean simply to declare someone to be righteous before the standard of the law? Put simply, is justification transformative or declarative? Roman Catholicism taught and teaches that justification is transformative. And that's largely based upon the Latin translation of the biblical terms for justification. The Vulgate translated the Hebrew term tzadek and the Greek term dikaiō into Latin as justificare. Justus, just or righteous, ficare, to make. So literally to make just or to make righteous. And based on this, Catholicism argues that justification is the infusion of grace into a person so that their nature is inherently changed. And because of this infused righteousness, the person being justified performs works of righteousness which become part of the ground upon which he's accepted or rejected by God. So Catholicism conceives of justification as a kind of healing, whereby God's grace gradually transforms a sinner into a righteous person. The Reformers came along, though, and they said, well, we shouldn't exegete the Latin text in order to provide or arrive at a proper interpretation of Scripture. We should go directly to the original languages to understand what Scripture meant by to justify. And in fact, tzadek and dikaiō do not mean to make righteous by an internal process of transformation. They mean to declare righteous. Justification is not an ongoing process of the impartation or infusion of righteousness into someone. It is the instantaneous legal declaration of one's status before God and before the standard of his law. And we understand these kinds of legal declarations. In a courtroom, when the jury foreman announces that the defendant is not guilty, that person's legal status changes in an instant. He goes from being the accused, right, innocent until proven guilty, to not guilty in the eyes of the law. Now, that jury's verdict does not make that man not guilty. That man may actually have committed the crime that he's accused of, and perhaps there just wasn't enough evidence to convict, or perhaps the jury got it wrong. No, the defendant's own actions are the basis of his guilt or innocence. The foreman's announcement simply declares what this man's status is before the law. Well, in the same way, the biblical concept of justification is not a transformative change in character. Christianity has that. The gospel provides that. That's called sanctification, which takes place along the entirety of our lives. But justification is an instantaneous legal declaration. It is God's divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous, pronounced upon the sinner in the courtroom of God. Now, those are a lot of assertions by me. How do we know that? Why should you not just take my word for that? It's easy to make assertions. Well, the reason is because Scripture uses the terms for justification precisely in these kinds of legal contexts. And I want to show you that. So turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And verse 1, this is not a New Testament doctrine. This is not something that began only after Christ had accomplished our justification. These terms have always meant the legal declaration of righteousness, even from the beginning of Scripture. So Deuteronomy 25:1, Moses writes, "If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked," and then verse 2 gives the prescription for such a case. But notice the context. There's a legal dispute to be settled in court, the text says. There are judges who decide the case, and then there's our term to justify the righteous. Now, like we've already said, judges don't make people righteous or wicked. They perform no transformative act that infuses righteousness or wickedness into a person. A judge just declares a defendant to be righteous or guilty. And Scripture calls that declaration justifying him or condemning him. That's what justification is. Flip to the book of Proverbs, more toward the center of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 17 and 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to Yahweh." He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to Yahweh. So the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination. Think about that. If justification were transformative, if it meant to infuse righteousness into a person and make them actually righteous, then how could Scripture ever say that justifying the wicked is an abomination? Transforming the character of a wicked person and infusing him with righteousness would be a good thing to do 7 days a week. No, what the Word of God condemns as an abomination is declaring someone who's actually wicked to be righteous. That's justifying the wicked. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, you don't have to turn there, God pronounces woe upon those corrupt judges in Israel who, quote, justify the wicked for a bribe, who declare that the guilty are innocent because the judge has been bought off. Once again, to justify the wicked is not to make him righteous, but to declare him righteous when he's not. One more text, turn to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. We were in Romans 3 before, so not too far from there. I think it's demonstrated most clearly here, the declarative nature of justification. This is that great text that speaks of the golden chain of redemption, that everyone that God predestines unto salvation, he calls to salvation. Everyone he calls, he justifies. Everybody he justifies, he brings home to him in glorification. And Paul's point in Romans 8, 28 to 39, is to give the believer assurance on the ground that God finishes what he starts in salvation. God doesn't start to save somebody and then leave them off. And so in verse 33, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" And we sang of this earlier in that great, great day. "Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who will bring a charge against me? Who ought to my charge shall lay?" Who's going to bring a charge against the one whom God has chosen and then whom God has justified? Look at the text. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Here again, this concept of justification shows up in a very legal context. Talk of bringing charges. Talk of condemnation, talk of interceding on someone's behalf like a lawyer might do. And here, God's act of justification, it is God who justifies, is clearly contrasted with the act of condemnation. Who's the one who condemns? And of course, to condemn someone doesn't mean to infuse wickedness into them, doesn't mean to make someone unrighteous. It means to declare that he is unrighteous before the standard of the law. So for the parallel to hold between justification and condemnation, justification must not mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. Say, okay, I buy it. Why does it matter? That's a lot of talk. That's a lot of sort of educational sounding language. Why does it matter that justification is declarative and not transformative? Because if justification is a process of transformation, if what it means for me to be justified is to have my character made intrinsically more pleasing to God, then all of my focus for whether I'm right with God is thrown back onto me and onto my works. And Roman Catholicism insists on that. Canon 24 of the sixth session of the Council of Trent says this: if anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of the justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase of justification, let him be anathema. In other words, if you don't believe that your works are the cause of the increase of your justification, the Roman Catholic Church says you are eternally condemned. That's what the protest came from. Because there's no gospel there. That's no good news for me. Because I know the sinfulness of my own heart. And I know that no good works that I could possibly perform, even with the assistance of divine grace, no good works that I could perform could merit a righteous standing before the holy God of the universe. Friend, you could never pray enough. You could never read enough. You could never give enough. You could never fellowship enough. You could never mortify sin enough. You could never confess enough. You could never serve enough. If justification is transformative, if justifying righteousness is an infusion of goodness into you so that your good works become your own inherent righteousness, then your salvation depends ultimately on you. And you are lost. But what does Paul say in Philippians 3:9? We were there already. He says, "I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. You see, he fundamentally opposes being found in Christ and possessing the righteousness of God with having a righteousness of my own derived from commandment keeping. Any righteousness of my own, even if that righteousness is worked in me by divine grace, cannot be the righteousness of God by which I stand before him. My inherent righteousness, your inherent righteousness, can never save us. If I'm to have any hope of salvation, I must be justified by an alien righteousness, by a righteousness that is external to me, by the righteousness of another, which I must lay hold of apart from any doing of my own, which I must lay hold of by faith alone. And that brings us to our second aspect of justification. That is, number two, the ground of justification, or we could say the basis of justification. So the nature of justification is that of a legal declaration, not a moral transformation. In justification, God does not make us righteous, but he declares us to be righteous even though we remain actually sinful until heaven. As Romans 4:5 says, he justifies the ungodly. But how can that be? How can a holy God declare guilty sinners to be righteous? I mean, didn't Proverbs 17:15 say, didn't we just read it, that the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? We've already established that all mankind is wicked. We're all lawbreakers. We deserve nothing but God's condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not justification. How can God justify the ungodly? And the answer is the doctrine of imputation. The ground of justification is not the impartation of an inherent righteousness, but the imputation of an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished by his life of obedience to God's law and his substitutionary death on the cross. Upon what basis can God declare the wicked to be righteous while still remaining righteous himself? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father imputed or counted our sins to his sinless Son and crushed his Son under the weight of divine wrath in our place. And then he imputes or counts Christ's righteousness to us and gives us the gift of eternal life as though we had lived Christ's perfect life of obedience, though in fact we lived nothing but a life of sin. Jesus is clothed in the rags of our sin, and he's punished as we deserve. And we are clothed in the spotless robe of his obedience, and we are declared righteous as he deserved. Let's camp on 2 Corinthians 5:21 for a while and meditate on that double imputation. In the first place, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, did you catch that? That is a startling statement. In what possible sense could the Father be said to make the Son sin on our behalf? Well, in only this sense. On the cross, the Father imputed, or as I said before, counted, or reckoned, or charged the sins of his people to his Son. He treated Christ as if he lived our life, as if he committed the sins of every one of the people the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, though in fact Christ had committed none of those sins. In other words, the Father made a legal declaration concerning the Son. He charged the sins of all those who would ever believe to Christ's account. He laid the burden of the guilt of our sin upon his shoulders and caused him to pay the penalty for sin, which was to bear in his own person the full fury of the Father's wrath against sin, the very fury that we would have suffered in hell for eternity. And so just as on the Day of Atonement in Israel, the blood of the sacrificial goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat to propitiate or satisfy God's wrath, so also Romans 3:24 says, we read it before, that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You see, what's happening on the cross is that the Lamb of God, the once-for-all sacrifice, is having his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat to propitiate the wrath of the Father against sin. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so there on Calvary, our substitute drinks the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs and wins for us our justification, our righteousness. Divine justice has been satisfied. Sin has not been dismissed. Sin has not been swept under the rug. God just doesn't pat us on the head, wink at sin, say, oh, kids are going to be kids. No, sin has been justly punished in a substitute. You see, if God will declare guilty sinners to be righteous, he has to declare a righteous substitute to be guilty. And in this way, Romans 3:26, God demonstrates his righteousness, the text says, and remains both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can justly and legally and righteously not count our sins against us, and he can forgive us because he has legally imputed our sins to Christ on the cross. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for this big word called imputation. Praise God for this theological term called propitiation. That's where all my hope is. But as glorious as propitiation is, that's only half the story of justification. Can you believe it? There's more. The death of Christ pays our debt. Praise God. But the law of God does not require us merely to be debt-free. It requires us to be fully righteous. Say, wait, aren't those the same thing? No. There's a difference between innocence and righteousness. See, we've got to understand that the law of God, which we have all broken, has both positive demands, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, like love your neighbor as yourself, and it has penal sanctions for failure to meet those demands, the punishment required for disobedience. We're required to obey God's commands in a way that befits his worthiness, and we're required to pay the penalty of eternal punishment if we fall short of perfect obedience. And you and I, all of us, have failed to do both of those things. We have failed to live lives of perfect righteousness. We have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we bring nothing into the courtroom of God that would serve as an adequate payment for our sins. The only adequate payment is eternity in hell, and we could never pay that and survive it. And so we've broken the law, and we've got no payment. And so if we're going to be saved, we need a substitute who does more than pay our penalty. That would bring us back to zero. You have a, you know, here's the requirement, here's zero, here's what your penalty requires you to be. You're in the basement, somebody comes along, pays your penalty, and it brings you back to zero. It brings you back to a state of neutrality. But the standard for entry into heaven isn't neutral. See, we'd be counted as never having sinned, but we need to be counted as also having always obeyed. And so we need a positive record of righteousness credited to our account from one who has obeyed on our behalf all the positive demands that the law of God required of us. And that is the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The perfect, understand this, the perfect record of obedience to God's law that we need credited to our account is the very perfect record of obedience that Christ accomplished in his life on earth. It's not some ethereal category of righteousness. It's the very stuff of the obedience of our Savior. That's why Romans 10:4 says the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why in 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Christians those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul contrasts Adam and Christ as the two heads of humanity in Romans 5:19. When he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be constituted righteous." What's he saying in Romans 5:19? He's saying Adam's disobedience to God's law in the garden provides an actual, lived-out record of human disobedience, which was counted to be ours through our union with him. God didn't just say, "All of you, unrighteous, I declare it so." No, there was an actual record of disobedience that we were credited with, or you could say debited with, by virtue of our union to Adam, our head. His law-breaking is the legal basis on which God justly counts all men guilty. Well, in the same way, Christ's life of obedience to God's law for those 33 years provides the actual lived-out record of human righteousness, which is counted to be ours through our union with him through faith. God just doesn't say, "Well, they're not righteous, but I'm just going to declare them righteous. I'm just going to say they're righteous." No, that would be unrighteous. There's an actual lived-out record of obedience that stands as the stuff of that declaration, as the ground of it, as the basis of it. And it's Christ's law-keeping that is the legal basis on which God justly constitutes guilty sinners righteous. So mark it down, friends. Christ died for our sins, praise God, and Christ lived for our righteousness. Leave out one or the other of those, and you have a half gospel. We sing that great song, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," and in that third verse, I think it is, he says, "In my place condemned he stood." I have a good friend who likes to say, "Well, also, in my place obedient he lived." And if there's some way to add that to the song, that'd be great. Now, still in 2 Corinthians 5, see, the Catholics come up and they say, "Okay, that's all great, but where do you get imputed righteousness from 2 Corinthians 5:21? You see, there's objections to this doctrine that we're teaching. There's objections to this good news, this gospel that's so free as to make men careless about their lives of obedience. You preach that gospel, everybody's going to be a lecher. Everybody's going to sin because you're telling them it's not by works." And so there are objections. What's the objection? This verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, doesn't say, "So that we might be counted as the righteousness of God in him." It actually says, "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's transformation. That's impartation. That's making us righteous. Well, though the explicit language of imputation isn't used in verse 21, It isn't far behind. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting. It's the word logizomai, the same word for imputing all over Romans 4, not imputing their trespasses against them. So imputation is not far behind. Then in the first half of verse 21, Paul speaks of God making Christ to be sin, which we said before was not by infusing sin into Christ. I mean, that would be blasphemy. No, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin by legally imputing our sins to Christ and treating him as if he lived our life, though in fact he committed no sin. And so if the parallel of the first two halves, or the first of the two halves of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is to hold, we must become righteous in the very same sense that the Son was made sin, which is to say, by imputation. God doesn't infuse wickedness into Christ, so neither does he infuse righteousness into us. He legally imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account and treats us as if we lived his perfect life of obedience, though we are nothing but sinners in ourselves. Do you know what that is? That's the gospel. That is the great exchange. That's what we sung earlier, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. My filthy garments of sin are wrapped upon the sinless one, the darling of heaven, the eternal Son, the glory of saints and angels, the praise of heaven forever, stepped into time and bore my sin, wore my robe of filth and unrighteousness. And then what happened? He wrapped his pure white robe of righteousness, his pure white robe of obedience on my shoulders. Friends, the sole ground of our justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Praise God that our righteousness before him does not consist in the patchwork of the filthy rags of our own obedience. Because our obedience will always and ever be imperfect. We could never obey enough to satisfy the righteousness of God, to meet the standard that must be met. No, our righteousness consists in the doing and in the dying of another, in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaks such sweetness to the soul burdened by sin, if you understand it. Dear Christian, have you broken God's law? Dear Christian, does strict justice require your eternal punishment as a result? I have good news for you. Christ has paid your penalty because your sins were laid upon him. Christian, have you failed to obey God perfectly, even after coming to faith, even as a Christian, every day, day by day, moment by moment, ever needing to come and confess sin again? Have you failed to love him with all your heart? Have you failed to love your neighbor as yourself every day? Christ has never failed. And he has obeyed your Father perfectly in your place. That is the ground and the basis of your justification, your acceptance with God. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stand on the solid rock. Now, Christ's accomplishment of our justification, both by paying for sin and providing righteousness, was accomplished 2,000 years ago, apart from anything that you and I had done. We didn't even exist. So the question is, what do I do? What do I do so that this work of Christ accomplished outside of me can apply to me? By what means can my sins be imputed to Christ and his righteousness be imputed to me? And Scripture answers that question with one voice. We are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ received through faith in him alone. That's our third aspect of justification. The nature, a legal declaration. The ground, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Number three, the means of justification, faith alone. And I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 3 as I just desire to overwhelm you with how consistently Scripture speaks of faith as the sole means of justification. Romans 3:22, he says, "The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." In verse 25, he says, "The gift of justification is to be received through faith." Verse 26, "So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Verse 28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Let's skip chapter 4 for a minute, and we'll come back in a moment. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 10, verse 4, we read it before, "The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes." And then chapter 10, verse 10, "With the heart one believes and is justified." There is no mistaking it. But the controversy of the Reformation was not between the reformers who taught that we were justified by faith and Roman Catholics who taught that we were justified by works. To this day, that's not the case. No, the controversy was and is whether justification was through faith in Christ alone or whether you need to add your own good works to Christ's work in order to preserve and increase your justification. Again, to use the language of the Council of Trent. So yes, of course, faith is, we're justified by faith, but also by what we must do. We already saw Romans 3:28. "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Don't turn there, but mark it down. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." It's so clear. How could it be mistaken? Well, the response comes back. Like I say, sinful humanity, legalists by nature, we desire to have some credit for our own righteousness, don't we? We desire to be congratulated for our going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope that my good outweighs my bad. We want so much to contribute to our justification. The response comes back. Well, when Paul says that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, that only refers to the works of the law of Moses, the old covenant law, not the commandments that Christ gave us, that the church gives us today, whereby we would demonstrate that we're righteous, that we would contribute to our righteousness. Sure, you don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to not mix fabrics, but you do need to do good works if you're going to be justified. The problem is, Paul doesn't limit his exclusion of works to the works of the law. He speaks more generally, insisting that works in general don't justify. If you can, turn to Romans 9, verse 30. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." Just regular old works, not works of the law. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. We've been here a couple times already, but turn there this time, where Paul gives his spiritual autobiography and he lists every inherited privilege and every religious achievement that he had to boast in. And he had a lot of them, the best of religious ritualism. He had the best family, the highest social status, the right tradition, the right religious devotion. He had sincerity. He had self-righteousness, he says in verse 6. And then he says, "There was a time in verse 7, when he looked upon those advantages and he considered them all as gains. He considered them all as grounds of confidence for his righteousness before God. In verse 4, if anyone had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You want to stack up personal righteousness? I win, Paul says. But then in verse 7, he says, whatever things were gains to me, whether it was those advantages or any other advantages you can think of, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. If there was anyone who had a spiritual resume full of good works that might cooperate with grace and add to faith in Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus. And he says they were all worthless. They were worse than worthless. They were loss. Because I don't need my own righteousness. I need an alien righteousness. I need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. And just one more, Romans chapter 4. I told you we'd come back here. We've got to do it. I'm sorry. You've got to stay longer. Romans 4, which I think is the clearest affirmation of justification by faith alone in all of Scripture. Paul cites God's dealings with Abraham to illustrate that his gospel of sola fide isn't a Pauline novelty, but it's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. In Romans 4:3, he cites Genesis 15:6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credited is lagidzomai, the word for imputation. So God imputed Abraham to be righteous solely by means of Abraham's faith. His works had nothing to do with it. Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, and note, again, not to the one who works the works of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law didn't even exist until 400 years after Abraham. To the one who works, period, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And I love this. When you go to work tomorrow morning for your employer, the payment you receive from him is not a gift. He doesn't expect a thank you when he hands you your paycheck. It's what you're owed. But justification is a gift of God's grace, the text says. The righteousness of God isn't earned. It's credited as a favor. And so as clear as it possibly can be, look at the text, saving righteousness comes to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. It cannot be any more plain, not even if Paul used the phrase faith alone itself, to say that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, to say that man is not justified by works of the law but through faith, to say that through the law, no man is justified before God, and now to say that righteousness is credited to the one who does not work but believes, is to assert the aloneness of faith as the sole instrument of justification even more strongly than if he had said faith alone. And so Calvin says, does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone? If Paul keeps saying, not by works, not by works, not by works, but by faith, doesn't he mean faith alone? Indeed, he does. I want to ask, why is faith so key to this? Why aren't we justified by love? Faith, hope, love, abide, these three, the greatest of these is love. Why aren't we justified by love? Humility, God's throne is in heaven, on earth is his footstool. He looks to the one who's humble and contrite at heart and trembles at his word. Why aren't we justified by humility? Why is faith the sole instrument of justification? We're still in Romans 4. Look at verse 16. Paul makes a comment that exposes the inner logic of salvation. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Justification is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Paul's teaching that there's something inherent to the nature of faith, distinct from all other Christian graces, that uniquely corresponds with this free gift of sovereign grace. And that something is this, that saving faith is altogether passive. Follow me here. If grace is God's unmerited favor, then the way that we receive that provision of grace must exclude all merit in us, and it must exclude any reward for anything done by us. And faith alone is suited to that. Because faith does not do. Faith does not earn. Faith does not purchase. Faith is uniquely suited to grace because it's nothing more than the outstretched arm and the empty hand that says, I have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I am bankrupt of any spiritual resources or ability to contribute to my salvation. I trust in the work of Christ alone for my acceptance with God. You see, because if any part of justification is our doing, whether that's baptism, penance, deeds of charity, Bible reading, church attendance, prayer, if we contribute to the basis of our righteousness in any way, then there is no gospel and we are all damned in our sins. God's holiness is so magnificently perfect, his standards so high, our depravity so pervasive that all our good works due to our righteousness is polluted. We need our righteousness to be a gift of sovereign grace. And so when God looks at you, a sinner who believes, he declares you righteous not because of any of your works. He declares you righteous not even because you believed. As if the faith that he gave you as a gift is somehow how you earned righteousness. Like, God, I give you my faith, now reward me. No, he declares you righteous because Christ earned righteousness, and he credits you Christ's righteousness as a gift by the means of the empty hand of faith. It's been aptly said, it's not faith that saves, it's Christ that saves through faith. It's not anything about faith that saves you except the object of faith, namely the one we believe, Jesus Christ alone. Now, sinner, you have heard the good news of Jesus Christ this morning, that you've sinned, that you're deserving of hell, that you're helpless under the weight of God's judgment, but that Christ, the righteous, has both lived and died in the place of sinners and welcomes, stands ready to welcome all the weary and all the heavy laden who labor under the burden of sin and who come to him with the empty hand of faith alone. Don't sit here and listen to Reformation celebration and fail to apply it to yourself. Turn from your sin. Put your trust entirely in the doing of another. Turn even from your good works. They can't do anything but sink you to hell. Abandon hope in yourself. Put all your trust in Christ's works. And Christian, those of you who've done that, rest and rejoice in the gospel of sola fide. If there was something that you could do to contribute to your justification, there'd have been something you can do to disqualify you from it. But because your righteousness is an alien righteousness, because your salvation depends on the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Christ, you never have to fear that your salvation is in jeopardy. If you have been truly born again, if you've been granted the gift of repentant faith, and if you abandon all hope in righteousness of your own, you're justified. You can never be lost. And so listen to me. The good news is not that you are as secure in your salvation as you are faithful. The good news is that you are as secure in your salvation as Christ is righteous. And so therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That is the biblical gospel of sola fide, recovered from the shackles of Roman Catholic apostasy and bequeathed to us by the Protestant Reformation. That is why we celebrate Reformation Day. That is why we are Protestant. And friends, may we believe this gospel. May we contend to maintain the purity of this gospel against those who would corrupt it with human merit. And may we preach this gospel to the lost who yet stand in need of such an almighty Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would accomplish that very thing. Would you bring sinners to faith? Would you sanctify sinners? Would you turn us loose upon this crazy world with this message of hope and salvation and righteousness entirely apart from our good works, but in the good works of Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.